Well, some of you are in business, and if you are in business or perhaps in sales and you've been failing to meet your targets, you may find yourself weighed in the balance and found wanting. If the situation gets worse, you could be told that your days are numbered. It could be even that the writing is on the wall for your company. And you may not know it, but all three of these proverbs of doom and failure come from the story that we're going to be looking at today in Daniel chapter 5. And I invite you to turn there to Daniel chapter 5. And just in case you're wondering and you're looking for a story with a happy ending, yeah, this isn't it. Okay. But it's a great story, and it's a story that we need to hear. So Daniel chapter 5, let's read that story. And if you can move the slides along for me as I read, I would appreciate that. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. And as they drank, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more frightened, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now, I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means." "Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted, and those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the king, against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines drank from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Here is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then, at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Wow. Well, if you have been with us in previous weeks in this series on Daniel thriving in Babylon, it may have struck you as odd that this chapter suddenly drops Belshazzar into our laps without any introduction, when all four previous chapters featured King Nebuchadnezzar. So who is Belshazzar? Where did he come from? Considering the other ancient sources are clear that Nabonius was actually the king in 539 BC, this exact year and time when the Babylonian Empire fell. So is Belshazzar fact or fiction? Yale professor of Old Testament, John J. Collins, calls this chapter a legend and a folktale, and believes it is impossible to take Daniel 5 as an eyewitness account of the fall of Babylon. Why? Primarily because of the problems surrounding Belshazzar, who we know from sources outside of the Bible was the son of Nabonius and not even directly descended from Nebuchadnezzar. Yet, the book of Daniel doesn't even mention Nabonius, who you can see for the years that he reigned, and it calls Belshazzar Nebuchadnezzar's son, which he actually wasn't, because Nabonius had, there was some kind of really messy takeovers in the years between Nebuchadnezzar and Nabonius, that opposition took him out, and so, literally speaking, he wasn't even the direct descendant. As they would say on the ship, Houston, we have a problem. Now, I had a question from a perceptive listener last week about the historical reliability of these stories. So this is a window into that. Not a long one, but a window. You see, for years, Belshazzar was thought to be one of the clear errors in the Bible's understanding of history that led scholars to doubt its historical reliability. We might call it historical fiction. You know, it's set in history, but it's fictitious. And yet, the cylinder of Cyrus, there's four of them, but this one in particular, was discovered at Ur in the middle of the 19th century. And in the 20th century at Qumran, the prayer of Nabonius was unearthed as part of one of the scrolls. And suddenly, Belshazzar emerged out of the shadows as a definite historical character. This is me last fall at the Harvard, at the Semitic Museum, one of the places. Elaine wasn't that excited to visit, but I really was. Unfortunately, several of the floors that I wanted to see were closed for renovations, but the one about Mesopotamia, this time period, it was open, you know. So I got to see there some of the artifacts from this time, including one of those, it's the cylinder that you see of Nebuchadnezzar. So I didn't say they didn't have Nabonius's there, but, you know, they got to see it. And it's not really that big. It's only about this big. These other ones are the same as well. But when they read what was on the cylinder and on this papyrus that they found, lo and behold, it mentions Belshazzar as the king Nabonius' eldest son. And it tells about how in the third year of Nabonius' reign, 553 BC, he entrusted the camp to his oldest son Belshazzar, the firstborn, and he let everything go, entrusted the kingship to him, and himself started out for a long journey. And it goes on, and he went into to a desert oasis for 10 years called Tema in the Arabian desert area. And so Belshazzar was the co-regent. That is, he was the king in place of the great king that was away. And one of the curious details in this story, when he says that he will make, whoever can interpret it, the third highest ruler in the kingdom, it was a curiosity because we know when Joseph is before Pharaoh, he is made second highest ruler, just under him. But now we get this historical detail and we realize, oh yeah, you're not really the top dog. You're the top dog under the top dog, so you can only make some in the kingdom. Just a little historical note. So clearly, the biblical writer is selective and purposeful by taking us to the very day on which the great Babylonian Empire falls, the Babylonian Empire that had captured God's people. And then it shows and tells us why it happened, rather than giving us a whole bunch of details about how it happened. That's what it does. So in the opening scene, we find ourselves looking in on an Academy Awards type party, maybe, with a guest list comprising all of 1,000 approximately of the rich and famous across the Babylonian Empire. The food probably preserved by world-renowned chefs, the wine and drinks on tap, the best money can buy, and King Belshazzar, whose initiative and invitation the banquet is being held, is determined to spare no expense, probably because he is wanting to unite his failing empire with a party that the guests will never forget. And by the time he's well into his, I don't know, third, fourth drink, glass of wine, he feels like a real king. And his mind is flowing with ideas on how he can make this party better than anything the old man Nebuchadnezzar ever was able to pull off. And so he orders his staff to break out the special treasures on display in the temple of his god. And they probably reminded them that those were dedicated to the gods. And he probably thought, yes, but you know what? Am I a god? And on other occasions, the idea may have sounded stupid and sacrilegious. It was. But it's amazing how fun and fitting it seemed to him when the wine was flowing and the cameras rolling with the party in full swing. And with each toast they made to the king and to the gods of good fortune, responsible for their success, it felt even better. I mean, this party was totally wicked, right? And it probably would have gone on for a long time had it not been for a message that suddenly appeared on a prominent location in the dining room. This was no sticky note, not even a royal proclamation, but a handwritten note. Yes, literally. A hand appeared and wrote on the wall of the palace. And when the king saw it, he went white as a ghost. His legs went limp. His knees knocked. The king called for his royal advisors and best minds to come to his aid and offered a huge reward. And so the investigative team of experts rushed in and pored over the writing. One after another, they tried, but none of them could make sense of it. Panic spread like the coronavirus, and the party ground to a halt. Attention was broken for a moment by the queen. Now, in your Bible, some will have a little note, or queen mother, and it probably is the queen mother, because from verse 11, we probably should identify her as the queen mother. Notice she's not present at the party where everybody else is. And she comes into the banquet hall unannounced, which we know from Queen Esther was a no-no. You had to have some real clout. And her memory in here goes back much farther than Belshazzar's. And so she probably is Nabonius's wife, the Queen Mother. And the important point here is that the queen arrives with a simple and clear solution to Belshazzar's problem. Get Daniel. She reminds Belshazzar, I think with a reprimanding tone, of the good old days when Daniel served the great king Nebuchadnezzar as his right-hand man. She's given him a history lesson here. Now, Daniel was old by this time, probably in his late 70s from the calculations. Old, but not out of date. Do I hear an amen? And he should have been called in a long time ago, much earlier. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. Well, we come to the second half. And so Daniel is called in. But rather than getting the royal treatment, the king refers to him, I don't know if you noticed, condescendingly as one of the exiles. One of the slaves that his father brought home with him from the military victory in Judah. He describes Daniel's reputation as the reason for his being brought in before him and challenges him to solve the problem if, you know, he can. And the king's conditional words, if you can, show that his expectations of Daniel do not match that of the queen's. But, you know, decent fellow that he is, he's willing to offer the same reward to this aged exile, wise man, as he did to his current advisors. Daniel's initial response is to refuse what we would call the golden handshake, right? Basically, he cannot and he will not be bought or pressured or manipulated to do anything or say anything but the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He follows this up with a spiritual history lesson. Interestingly, not from Israel's ancient history, you know, not from the Bible, we would say, but from something God did within his own royal family history. Now, while we know from the Babylonian records that Nebuchadnezzar was not Belshazzar's biological father, Daniel's reference to your father, Nebuchadnezzar, was a standard way, we see it in other texts of the time, a standard way in that day to refer to an illustrious ancestor. And it is used elsewhere in the Bible when reinforcing one's connection with the royal family. So I know Harry and Meghan are losing their titles, but you know Meghan had just got that title, right, when she married in, and then she has to go by a different. Well, your father, the king. We see Jehoshaphat and others, even Jesus using that in the New Testament. While Belshazzar would not have known what theologians say. He wouldn't have known the Bible. It's God's special revelation as he revealed himself to his people over the time. Oh, he should have known and did know very well his own God lessons from his own history. He would have known Nebuchadnezzar's own problem with pride. Remember, it was a royal proclamation, and the story is reviewed here. And how Nebuchadnezzar came to repent of his arrogance by humbling himself before the God of heaven. And so often in conversations, even a number of conversations I had recently with people, even if they don't know very much about the Bible and they're new, you start to ask and you inquire and you discover, oh yeah, well, God was at work. This experience when I was young or, you know, during this time in my life or something somebody said and those connections. And yet here, instead of responding to the truth about God that he knew, instead of honoring the living God and giving thanks for his blessing, Belshazzar has shown his deliberate disregard and contempt for the living God. We would say, you should know better. There is no excuse, Daniel is saying, for your attitude and actions of arrogance. You're giving honor to those who don't deserve it. Can you imagine you work on a big project at your workplace, okay? You've been going at this for months, maybe even years, and then, you know, maybe there's an award given, and then the CEO stands up, and he praises all of the other people in a different department that didn't do any of the work. And you don't even get mentioned as a sidebar. Remember, the movie Hidden Figures? This special report, right, goes up to the top
And she did all the work, and she doesn't even get mentioned on the report. That's what's happening here. And think about how we get worked up. God is like, how crazy can you be? How dishonoring can you be? The writing is on the wall in clearly recognizable characters. You see, the three terms, mene, tekel, and parson, some of your translations may have u parson. The u is just and in Hebrew and Aramaic, so it's really parson. They were meaningful to the Hebrew and Aramaic readers, and they didn't represent some kind of strange tongue or language as they do for most modern readers. But for the king, the difficulty was not to give dictionary definitions of the terms. There are three weights, a mina, a shekel, and a half. A parson is half of something. So it wasn't difficult to see what these like simple words were, but what? And Daniel of them, given the dramatic way in which they appeared. And Daniel, for him, it is crystal clear that, well, as he says, Belshazzar has been weighed on God's scales by God's standards and found completely lacking. One of the psalmists says, surely the lowborn are but a breath, the highborn are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. Belshazzar had been thinking about what a great hero he was and able to throw such a lavish party. And God is, well, outside of the Academy Awards here, you're a zero. Well, I think there's a fitting conclusion. Belshazzar's outward response, his royal treatment of Daniel for his mystery-solving work, is not the climax of the story that Daniel's vindication has been in all of the previous chapters. So it's very similar, but the story, this chapter, doesn't end now with Daniel's exaltation and all of these gifts given to him and his role. No, here, Daniel's role as prophet of the living God is reinforced and vindicated by those last verses, by the swift fulfillment of this prophetic interpretation of the writing. For it says, that very night, King Belshazzar of the Babylonians was slain, and his kingdom given to another. In fact, from other records outside the Bible, we know from Herodotus and other ancient historians, they dammed up the river, they snuck in underneath at night, and while they slept, the city was taken over at nighttime. Just like that. And so, though chronicled by ancient historians, the historical and human factors in this overnight takeover are absolutely ignored here because it is not the means. You know, how did it happen? No, that's not most important. It's the who that's the most important. The ultimate cause behind how and why it happened. That's what matters most. And the swiftness of this transition. I mean, think about it. This empire that has just ruled the world for 65 years plus is suddenly done overnight. It's miraculous. And it clearly highlights the sovereignty of God. God is in control. And it affirms the authority of his prophet, the one who Belshazzar said, oh, you're the exile that my father kind of dragged in from Judah? No, he's the servant of the living God. And, in case you didn't get it, he outlasted the empire. Think about that. That's what he's saying here. He's given us this whole long sketch. He's that exile who trusted in God outlived the empire. Talk about the empire. The other empire strikes back. I mean, in this regard, Daniel is foreshadowing. He is a type. He's foreshadowing Jesus, who outlasts and outlives every earthly empire, even Satan himself, as Revelation will wrap up that whole story for us. In both chapter 4 and 5, They give us stories that underline the supreme supremacy, the power, the authority of God. And such stories usually have a two-sided role. As one writer said, they are there to comfort the afflicted, the exiles, right? And they're also there to afflict the comfortable. To comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. You see, one is a story with a happy ending. It really is. And the other is not. One is a comedy, said one, and the other is a tragedy. One displays God's mercy, the other God's judgment. And both are realities that we must come to terms with. Both are a part of who God is. The only solid hope in uncertain times is the hope in the living God. Just briefly want to look in the light of, Briefly, Daniel 5 in the light of Christ. Sometimes don't often go, how does this Old Testament story, how does that also, you know, because Christ is the hero of the story that comes along and the way. And when I was at the conference in fall on interpreting the Bible, kind of four different aspects came up, is asking ourselves, is this story in some way preparatory for Christ? Is it in some way predictive of Christ? Is it in some way reflective of Christ? Or is it in some way a resultant? Let's try that again. Oops. Delay. There we go. Resultant from the work of Christ. And I would just say a couple things. It's preparatory in the sense that it highlights the need for a king who will actually bring about God's kingdom. And if you read each of the Gospels and you want the summary message that Jesus brought, this is what they all say. Jesus arrives and he says, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. The king has arrived and he's going to bring in God's kingdom. So it is preparatory. It is also predictive in the sense, as I said, that Jesus will outlast and outlive every earthly kingdom. And it is reflective of the kind of perfect faithfulness. Daniel's faithfulness is a type of Jesus' perfect faithfulness. Under an even bigger empire in the world under Rome, but even bigger than that, the kingdom of Satan that he will take down. And the result from the work of Christ, well, we will discover Jesus is Savior of the world. And Jesus also takes on the role of judge. And indeed, in Daniel chapter 7, there's going to be this mysterious Son of Man that comes down and brings God's kingdom into reality. And Daniel is going to point us, and Jesus is going to pick up on that in the New Testament as well. So I think that the call to us is to dare to be a Daniel in the places and among the people that God has placed us to be a witness for him. And may God, in his grace and mercy, give us the ability to do that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that though this story here doesn't have a happy ending, Lord, it does when it points us, Lord, to you. And when we look ahead, Lord, that you are the one who brings oppressors and oppressive empires to an end, Lord, through unlikely means. Lord, it is not the mighty and powerful, but you use simple, humble people, as you use Daniel and his friends, people who, Lord, pray regularly to you, who ask you to help solve even the world's problems. Lord, we thank you for this story, that it is not just a fictitious story, but it is a story so deeply rooted in history because you are the God who works in history. Not just then, but you are the God who works now. And we thank you, Lord, that your deepest longing is for us to have a relationship with you. For us, Lord, to be a part of establishing your kingdom here on this earth, in our time. Lord, may you help us to do that by your power and for your glory. Amen.